It is my privilege to introduce Dr. Larry C. Porter, Professor of Church History and Doctrine, as today's devotional speaker. Brother Porter is a native of Logan, Utah. He received his bachelor's degree in history from Utah State University and his master's degree from Brigham Young University in the history of religion, and his PhD also from BYU in the history of religion, with an emphasis in LDS church history. Brother Porter served for 11 years with the church education system in Utah and California as an instructor, principal, and district coordinator before joining the BYU faculty in 1970. For 7 years, he was chair of the Department of Church History and Doctrine. For 6 years, director of the Church History Area of the Religious Studies Center, and is currently a coordinator of the Church History Area. To many, including me, if you want to know the answer to a church history question, Larry has it. He is like a walking encyclopedia and one of the university's most valuable resources. He has been productive in research and publication for nearly 30 years. Through these years, he has co-edited the LDS publication on the history of the saints in the British Isles entitled Truth Will Prevail, and co-edited the Prophet Joseph Smith, Essays on the Life and Mission of Joseph Smith, and Lion of the Lord, Essays on the Life and Service of Brigham Young. He served on the editorial board of the LDS Encyclopedia of Mormonism and is presently an associate editor of BYU Studies. He has been a contributing writer in a variety of books and has authored numerous articles for The Ensign, New Era, Church News, BYU Studies, Regional Studies in Church History, and New York History. In the church, Brother Porter has served with dedication. From his mission to the northern states, to bishop, high councilman, and for 11 years as a member and then chair of the Correlation Review Committee for the church, Larry Porter's service has been outstanding. He is currently a member of the Melchizedek Priesthood and Relief Society Manual Writing Committee. Brother Porter is married to LaDon Thane, and they are the parents of 9 children. It is a privilege for me to present to you one of my most admired colleagues, Dr. Larry Porter. He is in every sense a scholar, a gentleman, and a man of God. He is a disciple scholar. Dr. Porter.
Thank you, Dr. Black, and thank you, Dr. Ron Asplund. Two esteemed colleagues who are scholars in church history and have great expertise in the area of Brigham Young. To the administration, especially Cheryl Brown, for her personal invitation to attend this forum. To the faculty and staff, my fellow students, for each of us are forever students and never quit. I ask your faith and prayers. May I touch, that I might touch a mainspring in the subject area of today's discussion. The year 2000 is fast approaching, and more than passing interest is being expressed in many quarters as a global populace makes the transition from one millennia to the next. On BYU campus, my friend Dr. Gordon Stokes and his colleagues in the Department of Computer Science are viewing the wreck created by COBOL, Common Business Oriented Language. These programmers in the 1960s and 1970s, when they ignored good design and set up a date field which has just 2 digits, 00, in doing so they sowed the seeds of a business world nightmare in the year 2000, when many account books, bookings, and benefits will experience disastrous results if the necessary corrections are not made. It's panic time, and Software Magazine has just published its Year 2000 Survival Guide. In Great Britain, Prime Minister Tony Blair has said that the Millennial Dome, now being constructed on the Prime Meridian at Greenwich, will be the most exciting thing to happen anywhere in the world in the year 2000. At Washington, D.C., appointment has been made, announcement has been made at the White House of a White House Millennial Project, a year-long celebration of American history, science, and culture, replete with millennium evenings at the White House, featuring noted speakers. Washington has also contacted a number of world leaders to discuss mutual beneficial millennium celebration. One spokesperson observed, "This is a chance to reflect on our collective past and where we're going together." In the waning moments to the year 2000, I am sure that individually and unitedly as a Latter-day Saint community, we will take occasion to reflect on our own collective past and to contemplate the future. Saints everywhere can look back with thankful hearts that we were part of a particular millennial era in which the gospel of Jesus Christ was restored in its fullness, an era when strong men and women received the word gladly and carefully laid the foundation for our own belief. This is a very unique block of time by eternal standards. Among the key figures profoundly influencing the restoration process in the departing millennium has been that of President Brigham Young, truly a man for the ages. The First Presidency and Quorum of the 12 Apostles have announced that in the years 1998 and 1999, an important element of the course of study for the Melchizedek Priesthood Quorums and for the Relief Society classes of the Church will be drawn from a book entitled Teachings of the Presidents of the Church, Brigham Young. It is intended that every person in the church, 18 years and over, will receive a personal copy of this volume through the ward or branch. I am informed that some 4 million copies have been published to meet current and anticipated needs in the years ahead, and that there are some 23 language translations. The work is designed to be part of your permanent home library and is stitched across the back for durability, not simply glued. In the introduction to the text, the statement is made, "This book reflects the desire of the First Presidency of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles and the Quorum of the 12 Apostles to deepen the doctrinal understanding of the church members and to awaken them within them a greater desire to know the things of God." The Ensign magazine has recently featured articles on the components of the new course of study in both the December 1997 and January 1998 issues. And for the February 1998 printing, BYU's Ron Walker has written an exceptional piece on Brigham Young, student of the prophet. Like yourselves, I am excited about the prospect of absorbing the wealth of gospel understanding embedded in such a study. Although threads of President Young's life are found throughout the new volume, the primary concentration is designedly on his teachings. Believing that your two-year study might be enhanced by some additional understanding of how the man was made, I would like to speak with you today about the historical Brigham and his early ministry. Following the death of President Joseph F. Smith in 1918 and the transition of administration to President Heber J. Grant, Apostle Orson F. Whitney reflected on the lives of the seven prophets who had thus far graced the dispensation of the fullness of times. He wisely observed, "Each succeeding president of the church ought to vary in some respects from all other incumbents of that high and holy position. For this reason, the work of the Lord is always progressing and consequently always changing. Not its principles or its aims, but its plans, its instruments, its methods of procedure. These are constantly changing in order to meet new conditions and to profit by them. Hence, a variety of leaders is essential. Today is not yesterday, nor will tomorrow be today. The Lord provides the man and the means whereby he can best work at any given time for the carrying out of his wise and sublime purposes. The man for the hour will be ready whenever the hour strikes." Though he himself was hundreds of miles away in Boston, the literal hour struck for Brigham Young at Carthage Jail precisely 16 minutes and 16 seconds past the hour of 5 on the afternoon of June 27, 1844, A musket ball intended to dispatch John Taylor's life was instead deflected off his pocket watch. The smashed timepiece recorded the very instant when an infuriated mob besieged the prison and poured a murderous fire into jailer Stiegel's upstairs apartment. Brother Taylor recalled, "It certainly was a terrible scene. Streams of fire as thick as my arm passed by me as these men fired. It was far from pleasant to be so near the muzzles of those firearms as they belched forth their liquid flame and deadly balls." The Prophet Joseph Smith and his brother Hiram were slain in the attack, and an inexorable moment of transition set in motion for Brigham Young, president of the Quorum of the Twelve. Brigham Young said of the Prophet Joseph Smith that the Lord had his eye upon him and upon his father and upon his father's father and upon their progenitors, clear back to Adam. He has watched that blood and family and that bloodline as it has circulated from its fountain to the birth of that man. He was ordained in eternity to preside over this last dispensation. The Prophet Joseph Smith taught that every man who has a calling to minister to the inhabitants of the world was ordained to that very purpose in the Grand Council of Heaven before this world was. I have no doubt that Brigham Young was also the recipient of a heavenly appointment and a watched bloodline in his capacity as successor to the Prophet Joseph Smith. Perhaps we can briefly establish a few ancestral roots for President Young. His father, John Young, recruited in the 4th Massachusetts Brigade of Musketry, returned to Hopkinton, Massachusetts from the Revolutionary War in 1783. Anxious to be about his own business in life, he married 19-year-old Abigail Howe, nicknamed Abby. On October 31st, 1775, she was spoken of as being a beautiful woman with blue eyes and ash blonde hair, which waved gracefully across her brow. Nabby and her sisters had been accomplished singers, popular at social gatherings. Daughters Nancy and Fanny were soon added to the young household before John looked west, locating his little family in the Patova district of East Central New York. Another child, Rhoda, was born here in 1789. It was in this wilderness setting that John and another man were attacked by a large wounded bear, which had been angered by a neighbor's folly. John finally dispatched the attacker by jamming a long, sharpened stick into the bear's mouth and throat, which, after a severe struggle, brought the furious animal dead at their feet. Nabby had a difficult time adjusting to these decidedly primitive surroundings. She was full of fear and cares, together with a delicate state of health. When she wrote to her family in Hopkinton and explained her lonely situation, her father, Phineas Howe, started 2 slaves after his lost child and her family. John rather resented the intrusion on his affairs, as he thought their situation promising. However, yielding to the entreaties of his wife and the teamsters who had been sent, the Youngs returned to Hopkinton. 5 additional siblings were born between 1791 and 1799, John Jr., Nabby, Susanna, Joseph, and Phineas Howe. Swelled the family ranks before John again left Hopkinton, this time for the Green Mountains of Vermont. Locating in the township of Whitingham, Windham County, John homesteaded 51.5 acres, purchased from his brother-in-law, Joseph Mosley Sr. On what is known today as Brigham's Heel, the 9th child and future prophet was born, June 1, 1801. The mother was not well. As a family member later reported, Nabby was not robust in her constitution. She burned up her fires of youth in impetuous toil while constantly on the move with her pioneering husband. During their mother's perpetual sickness, daughter Fanny stepped in to assist the newborn. For the child had to be nursed from the bottle, and no one could pacify him but his sister, who was passionately fond of him, and if need be, to have laid her life down for him every day. Because of an ongoing controversy as to just where Brigham Young was born in Whitingham, I once spent 10 days working with Arthur Wheeler, the town clerk, in hunting down the elusive site of origin. In off moments, I had the opportunity to walk in the vast stillness of the Green Mountains and to enjoy some contemplative periods standing on the banks of Satawaga Pond. In that setting, which is still pristine, I gained a vibrancy of feeling for the Young family which is only engendered while in those self-same environs so familiar to them. As S. Dilworth Young remarked, if one listened, one could hear the zirr, zirr of a cross-cut saw as the older boys felled trees intermingled with the thump, thump of an axe as they trimmed off limbs. If one listened intently, he could hear the gee-ha of John Young as he guided the oxen pulling the hand plow among the stumps. John's restlessness again uprooted the family in 1804, and they journeyed to Sherburne, Chenango County, New York, eventually situating themselves on the road between Dark Hollow and German Hollow. In the midst of the hard labor demanded of agrarian society, Susie Young Gates observed father, mother, children, all of them loved and made music. The mother was a choir singer in the Methodist congregation where she and her God-fearing husband worshiped. Parents and children read and studied the scriptures, and they were eager students of the primitive schools of that neighborhood, using such periods as their almost nomadic life permitted. The family later moved to the Genoa-Lansing area, where on June 11, 1815, the weak frame of Nabby finally gave out entirely at age 49. Tuberculosis was the principal cause. Lorenzo Dow Young, her last child, said that she frequently called me to her bedside and counseled me to be a good man, that the Lord might bless my life. On one occasion, she told me that if I would not neglect to pray to my Heavenly Father, he would send a guardian angel to protect me in the dangers to which I might be exposed. Brigham Young deeply loved his mother and was dutiful to her influence. He reminisced of my mother, she that bore me. I can say no better woman ever lived in the world than she was. I have the feelings of a son toward her. I should have them. It is right. But I judge the matter pertaining to her from the principles and the spirit of the teachings I received from her. Would she countenance one of her children in the least act that was wrong according to her traditions? No, not in the least degree. In all, 11 children had graced the household of Nabby and John, 6 girls and 5 boys. As was stated, all the children developed personal integrity, and each one, on hearing the gospel, accepted it with whole heart. Local historians Richard Palmer and Carl Butler have found some accounts which strongly suggest that Nabby is buried in the old white settlement cemetery, a half mile west of the village of Lansingville. I have stood with these men in that cemetery in an attempt to trace the vestiges of her final resting place. On the move once again, the family situated themselves in the area of Tyrone in the Sugar Hill district of Steuben County, now Schuyler, New York. John purchased 100 acres in a dense forest, 15 miles from any settlement. On one occasion, 14-year-old Brigham and 8-year-old Lorenzo Dow were left home alone with an empty flour barrel for 2 days while their father traveled to the Indian trading post at Painted Post to exchange 60 pounds of maple sugar for kneaded flour. Hungry from the lack of nourishment, the boys spotted a robin, which lingered a moment too long. Securing his father's musket, Brigham Young took careful aim and shot the bird. The robin then properly boiled, and the flour barrel, when properly thumped, while upside down for a few substantive ounces, provided a nourishing meal. I suggest to you, students, that at the appropriate time and place, you may wish to stash away a few edibles for the lean day. Drawing your substance from nature isn't always what it's cooked up to be. Referring to those challenging days at Tyrone, Brigham Young reported, I have seen the time that I had not food to satisfy the craving of my nature, and further commented, I know what it is to be in poverty and to be destitute of the raiment necessary to keep my body warm. Brigham's father proposed marriage to Hannah Dennis Brown in the Sugar Hill District. Hannah was a widow with a family of her own. She and John had 3 additional children. Hannah later struggled with the introduction of Mormonism into her Minden household and would only join John, who gathered with the saints to Kirtland, after nearly a 2-year separation. When John and the other members of the Young family elected to follow the prophet to Missouri, Hannah again chose to return to her people in New York. It was an era of soul-wrenching decision-making for many. The year 1817 proved a pivotal point for Brigham. He related that at the age of 16, my father said to me, you now have your time to go and provide for yourself. And a year had not passed away before I stopped running, jumping, and wrestling and laying out my strength for naught. On reflection, we can each imagine our own state of preparedness to provide for ourselves at age 16. I've been forever grateful for a nurturing home in the old Logan Fifth Ward, which saw me through the vulnerable years when I could at last hit the road running. The pure economics of the day often forced an early departure from the home. Brigham Young was a self-made man. He had no formal education outside of a few days of schooling. What do you do when it's crunch time and you're on your own? Like many of you, he went interviewing. Brigham Young said, "I laid my strength in planning a board." Packing his limited belongings, he journeyed to the community of Auburn in Cayuga County, New York, and called upon the woodworking shop of John C. Jeffers, who advertised his wares, chair making, sign painting, and gilding. He apprenticed himself to Jeffries, and he was taught the trade of carpenter, painter, and glazier. Numbers of you seniors will soon be plying your trade for a new boss in the workplace. Brigham Young described his initial assignment. "The first job my boss gave me was to make a bedstead out of an old log that had been on the beach of the lake for years, waterlogged and water-soaked. Said he, 'There are your tools. You cut that log in right length for a bedstead. Hew out the right side rail and the posts. Get a board for a headboard and go to work and make a bedstead.' And I went to work and I cut up the log and I split it up to the best of my ability and I made a bedstead that I suppose they used for many years." Years later, Brigham commented to an old friend on his continued work ethic from those days in New York. "I have believed all my life that which was worth doing well, and have considered it as much a part of my religion to do honest, reliable work, such as would endure for those who employed me, and to attend to the services of God's worship on the Sabbath day." His skill as a craftsman was later demonstrated on such building projects as the mansion, which was eventually occupied by William H. Seward, Lincoln's Secretary of State. The ornate fireplace within is reportedly his. While pursuing a new job, manufacturing furniture, buckets and pails south of Bucksville, Port Byron, Brigham Young courageously attempted to save the life of a little infant. His attention was drawn by the screams of a woman whose baby had become lost. Suspecting that it might have tumbled into the mill race, Brigham first stopped the mill wheel, then dove into the flume and began feeling the bottom. He touched the child, clutched, and pulled her from the water. However, as he began to administer artificial respiration, the mother suddenly grabbed the child and ran to her home with the lifeless form, thus preventing the very act that may have saved its life. It was at this time that he met and began to court 18-year-old Miriam Angeline Works from the town of Aurelius. She is described as being a beautiful blonde with blue eyes and wavy hair, gentle and lovable. It seems that blondes with blue eyes and wavy hair were at a premium with a young family. The couple mutually agreed to affiliate with the Methodist persuasion following their October 5, 1824 wedding vow. Brigham and Miriam lived for a short season at Haydenville and then located at Port Byron. Both homes still stand. Just at the time Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery were completing the translation of the Book of Mormon and commencing the publication process at Palmyra in 1829, Brigham Young, Miriam, and a Port Byron addition, Little Elizabeth, took up residence 15 miles away on the John Young Farm in Mendon, New York. Brigham built a home for his father on the road leading to the village of Mendon. John's home was later split in two, and both halves faced one another across the cheese factory road. Brigham also constructed a home and a mill back in the property for himself. The mill had a sizable undershot water wheel to power the mill. He again established his woodworking trade, doing custom orders in the area. I might add parenthetically that thanks to a timely purchase by the Scablin brothers, Lynn and Robert of Logan, Utah, in 1979, the home of John Young and the site of Brigham Young's mill are now owned by the church. Lorenzo Dow Young said of his father's religious preference, "He was at first an Episcopal Methodist, but afterward, in common with many others, he became a Reformed Methodist. John's sons, Joseph, Phineas, John Jr., and Brigham, and a son-in-law, John Portinus Green, also affiliated with the Reformed Methodists for a season. They were preachers and exhorters for that organization. It was quite an exclusive denomination, numerically speaking, and perhaps never numbered more than 3,000 in the United States and Canada. I am convinced that, like Saul of Tarsus, the Lord wanted Brigham Young in his kingdom. He seems to have gone out of his way to appear to him on the road to Damascus, or should I say, the Menden to Ionia road. There was no possible way for Brigham to escape. Though I am obviously exaggerating the point, let me say that it is not by much. Trace the events of his conversion with me. Brigham was first introduced to the Book of Mormon in the spring of 1830. Samuel Smith visited with Phineas Young, who was dining at the Tomlinson Inn in the township of Menden during April 1830. Samuel stated to him, "There is a book, sir, I wish you to read." He then affirmed, "If you will read this book with a prayerful heart and ask God to give you a witness, you will know of a truth of this work." Thinking he would expose the erroneous nature of the work, Phineas related, "I commenced and read every word in the book the same week. The week following I did the same, but to my surprise I could not find the errors I anticipated, but felt a conviction that the book was true." This copy then began to circulate through the family. In June 1830, Samuel Smith returned to the Menden-Bloomfield area and placed a copy of the Book of Mormon on loan in the home of Brigham's sister, Rhoda Young, wife of John P. Green. And that copy, too, was passed among family members. Both of these books are variously mentioned as being instrumental in the conversion of Brigham Young. Joseph and Phineas Young were entertained at the home of Solomon Chamberlain in 1830. The two brothers were on their way to Upper Canada to preach Reformed Methodism in the Kingston-Ernestown area. They stopped at Solomon's home on the Pilgrim Port Road in Lyons Township. Solomon was a former Reformed Methodist, but had been baptized into Mormonism in Seneca Lake by the prophet Joseph Smith during April 1830. Brother Chamberlain preached to them from the Book of Mormon. When he had spoken to them for almost 2 hours, Phineas told him, "Hold on, it's not good to give a colt a bushel of oats at a time." Brigham and his brother Phineas attended a conference of the Reformed Methodists at Manlius Center in Onondaga County. Solomon Chamberlain also joined the conference in order to preach the Book of Mormon. Solomon recalled, "I met about 40 of their preachers and labored with them for 2 days to convince them of the truth of the Book of Mormon, and they utterly rejected me and the Book of Mormon. One of their greatest preachers, so-called, by the name of Buckley, if I mistake not, abused me very badly and ordered me off their premises." At this conference was Brigham Young and his brother Phineas Young. They did not oppose me, but used me well. It remained, however, for Elders Alpheus Gifford and Eliezer Miller and others from Columbia, Bradford County, Pennsylvania, to complete the conversion cycle of Brigham Young and his family. There was a tiny pocket of Mormonism down in Bradford and Cayuga Counties, Pennsylvania, which was initially fanned into flame by Alpheus Gifford, who with the companions came through the Menden-Victor area in 1831. He and Elder Miller returned again in 1832. In the intervening time, the Young family made 2 visits to the Columbia branch in Pennsylvania. After 2 years of intensive investigation, Brigham Young was prepared for baptism at the hand of Elder Miller. Speaking of Eliezer's great humility, Brigham Young confided, "If all the talent, tact, wisdom, and refinement of the world had been sent to me with the Book of Mormon and had declared in the most exalted of earthly eloquence the truth of it, undertaking to prove it by learning and worldly wisdom, they would have been to me like smoke which arises only to vanish away. But when I saw a man without eloquence or talent for public speaking, who could only say, 'I know by the power of the Holy Ghost that the Book of Mormon is true, that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God,' the Holy Ghost proceeded from that individual, illuminated my understanding, and light and glory and immortality were set before me. I was encircled by them, filled with them, and I knew for myself that the testimony was true." On Sunday, April 15th, 1832, Brigham Young was baptized. Remembering that memorable event, he said, "I recollect the Sunday morning on which I was baptized in my own little millstream." Brigham also recalled that Elder Miller confirmed him at the water's edge, after which we returned home about 2 miles, the weather being cold and snowy, and before my clothes were dry on my back, he laid his hands on me and ordained me an elder, at which I marveled. According to the words of the Savior, I felt a humble, childlike spirit witnessing unto me that my sins were forgiven. Miriam was baptized about 3 weeks later. Not unlike Saul of Tarsus or Brigham Young, the Savior reaches out to each of us in his infinite goodness and gives us opportunity to follow him. Brigham Young was seeking the Spirit by study and by faith when he received a personal confirmation. Thereafter, his legs never faltered, nor his lips never quivered in that conviction. Like so many of his contemporaries, Brigham Young wanted to meet the prophet. And Brigham and his brother Joseph Heber C. Kimball went to visit Joseph Smith in Kirtland during 1832. Brigham declared, "There my joy was full at the privilege of shaking the hand of the prophet of God, and received the sure testimony by the spirit of prophecy that he was all that any man could believe him to be as a true prophet." And in turn, Joseph Smith recorded that same incident. "I received a visit from elders Joseph Young, Brigham Young, and Heber C. Kimball from Mendon, Monroe County, New York. They spent 4 or 5 days at Kirtland, during which we had many interesting moments. At one of our interviews, Brother Brigham Young and John Green spoke in tongues, which was for the first time I had heard this gift among the brethren, and others also spoke, and I received the gift myself. Brother Joseph Young is a great man, but Brigham is greater, and the time will come when he will preside over the whole church." Tragedy visited the Young home. In that same month of September, his wife Miriam succumbed to the ravages of tuberculosis, which had long racked her frame. She had been a virtual invalid from the affliction. A daughter recalled her father's reminiscing of those difficult days prior to her death. "He got breakfast for his wife and himself and little girls, dressed the children, cleaned up the house, carried his wife to the rocking chair by the fireplace, and left her there until he could return in the evening. When he came home, he cooked his own and the family's supper and put his wife back to bed and finished the day's domestic chores." After laying Miriam to rest in the Tomlinson Corners Cemetery on Boughton Hill Road, Brigham and his two daughters moved into the household of Heber C. Kimball and Valate Kimball for an 18-month period. Valate mothered Elizabeth and little Valate, a namesake of her benefactor. Meanwhile, Brigham labored as a missionary both locally and in Upper Canada. Filled with the spirit of his calling, Brigham declared, "I wanted to thunder and roar out the gospel to the nations. It burned in my bones like a fire pent up. Nothing could satisfy me but to cry abroad in the world what the Lord is doing in the latter days." The Youngs and the Kimballs migrated to Kirtland, Ohio in 1833. It was here that Brigham and other family members applied their craftsmanship in helping to build the new temple. He also took time to become better acquainted with Miss Mary Ann Angel, a sister who had been converted and baptized by John Green in Ontario, New York. Mary Ann had gathered to Kirtland with the saints in 1833. The two were married on February 18, 1834. Brigham Young had conveniently built his own house beforehand. When the Lord called for the strength of his house to restore the Missouri saints to their Jackson County homes in 1834, Brigham and Joseph Young were among those who immediately responded and undertook the long march with Zion's camp. On returning to Kirtland, Brigham was accosted by an apathetic Mormon who challenged the purposes of the camp, saying, "Well, what did you gain on that useless journey to Missouri with Joseph Smith?" It's needless to say that the man was a member of the church who did not have the necessary faith to make the journey. "What did you gain?" "All we went for," promptly replied Brigham Young. "I would not exchange the experience I gained in that expedition for all the wealth of Geauga County." Brigham Young was among 9 members of Zion's camp who were called to fill the original Quorum of the 12 Apostles on February 14, 1835, and Joseph Young was named one of the 7 presidents of the Quorum of the 70 that same month. In this capacity, his capacity as an apostle, Brigham Young attended a council meeting in the Kirtland Temple following the dark days of apostasy associated with the demise of the Kirtland Safety Society Bank. A member of the opposition advanced the question of how they could drop Joseph Smith as president and sustain David Whitmer in his place. Without hesitation, Brigham came to the prophet's defense. "I rose up and told them in a plain and forcible manner that Joseph was a prophet and I knew it, and that they might rail and slander him as much as they pleased, they could not destroy the appointment of the prophet of God. They could only destroy their own authority, cut the thread which bound them to the prophet of God, and sink themselves to hell. The meeting was broken up without the apostates being able to unite on any decided measures of opposition. During the siege of darkness, I stood close to Joseph, and with all the wisdom and power God bestowed upon me, put forth my utmost energies to sustain the servant of God and unite the quorums of the church. Brigham Young proved to be such an able defender of the prophet that the apostates sought to steal his voice, doing him bodily harm, even to the taking of his life. In order to save himself, it was necessary to flee Kirtland for Missouri. On the morning of December 22, 1837, he made his escape. He reported, "I left Kirtland in consequence of the fury of the mob and the spirit that prevailed among the apostates who threatened to destroy me because I would proclaim publicly and privately that I knew by the power of the Holy Ghost that Joseph Smith was a prophet of the Most High God and had not transgressed and fallen as apostates declared." Is it any wonder that Brigham Young was subsequently identified by his fellows as the Lion of the Lord? From his place of momentary respite in Dublin, Indiana, Brigham aided the impoverished Joseph Smith when he too was forced to flee to Ohio, to Missouri, in January of 1838. The prophet said to Brother Brigham, "I am destitute of means to pursue my journey, and as you are one of the 12 apostles who holds the keys of the kingdom in all the world, I believe I shall throw myself upon you and look to you for counsel in this case." Brigham replied, "If you will take my counsel, it will be that you rest yourself and be assured, Brother Joseph, you shall have plenty of money to pursue your journey." A Brother Tomlinson had been trying to sell his piece of property for some time and asked Brigham Young for direction. Timely advice was given, and within a few days, the property sold at a profit. A grateful Brother Tomlinson shared his good fortune with Brigham Young, and he, in turn, gave Joseph Smith $300 to continue his flight. When the prophet was incarcerated in Liberty Jail as a result of the infamous extermination order of Governor Lilburn W. Boggs, Joseph called upon the ever-dependable Brigham Young and Heber C. Kimball to organize the exodus of the troubled saints from the state. And it was Brigham Young who rallied members of the Quorum of the Twelve to accompany him back into Missouri on a return to Far West Temple site in April 1839 to personally meet the requirements of Doctrine and Covenants 118, an act of great courage on all their parts in the face of death threats from the mobber Samuel Bogart and others, should they return. Brigham Young was voiced on that occasion as the 12 laid hands on the heads of Wilford Woodruff and George A. Smith, ordaining them to the apostleship as they sat on the southeast cornerstone of the temple just after midnight on the 26th of April, 1839. The completion of that same revelatory assignment took 9 members of the Quorum of the Twelve to England, inclusive of Orson Hyde, in 1840 and 41, where, as Ron Esplin has explained, "these labors of the Twelve in England under Young's direction marked the beginning of a quorum functioning as a united and effective entity. Young carefully nurtured harmony and the full participation of his associates in the decisions and the labors of the quorum. In England, he labored diligently and with success to shape the Twelve into a quorum capable of functioning with united strength and wisdom rather than merely as a collection of individuals. On their return from England, these members of the Quorum of the Twelve became, as it were, the prophet's right hand, and as has been stated, remained unalterably united behind Joseph in his teachings. Brigham Young, Heber C. Kimball, and Willard Richards were among a select group of men who were the first recipients of the Lord's endowments at the hands of the prophet on May 2, 1841-42. In Joseph's red brick store, this before the availability of a temple, Joseph Smith explained, "I spent the day in the upper part of the store setting forth the order pertaining to the Ancient of Days and all those plans and principles by which one is enabled to secure the fullness of those blessings which have been prepared for the Church of the Firstborn and come up and abide in the presence of Elohim in the eternal worlds." Brigham Young later directed the administration of just under 6,000 endowments to the saints in the Nauvoo Temple before the exodus to the West. With a growing sense of urgency, the prophet Joseph Smith felt the necessity of giving the Quorum of the Twelve all the keys required to conduct the business of the kingdom should anything happen to himself. Joseph convened the quorum of the 12 in the Red Brick Store during a time frame which, according to best evidence, fell between March 23rd and April 4th, 1844. The text of the prophet's remarks were related by Parley P. Pratt, who remembered the president saying to them, "I know not why, but for some reason I am constrained to hasten my preparations and to confer upon the 12 all of the ordinances, keys, and covenants, endowments, and sealing ordinances of the priesthood, and so set before them a pattern in all things pertaining to the sanctuary and the endowment therein." Elder Pratt then explained, "Having done this, he rejoiced exceedingly. For," said he, "the Lord is about to lay the burden on your shoulders, and let me rest a while. And if they kill me," continued he, "the kingdom of God will roll on, as I have now finished the work which was laid up for me, by committing to you all the things for the building up of the kingdom of God according to the heavenly vision and the pattern shown me from heaven." Of particular note, Elder Pratt said the prophet proceeded to confer on Elder Young, the president of the 12, the keys of the sealing power, as conferred in the last days by the spirit and power of Elijah, in order to seal the hearts of the fathers, lest the whole earth should be smitten with a curse. This last key of the priesthood is the most sacred of all and pertains exclusively to the first presidency of the church, without whose sanction and approval or authority no sealing blessing shall be administered pertaining to the things of the resurrection and the life to come. At the moment the prophet Joseph Smith and his brother Hiram were murdered at Carthage, Illinois, Brigham Young and Wilford Woodruff were seated in a railway station in Boston, Massachusetts. Brigham said, "I felt a heavy depression of spirit and so melancholy I could not converse with any degree of pleasure." His premonition of June 27th was not confirmed until July 9th in Peterborough, New Hampshire, where a letter directed to a local saint confirmed the awful news to he and Orson Pratt. The two sat in stunned silence. Brigham Young recalled, "The first thing which I thought of was whether Joseph had taken the keys of the kingdom with him from the earth." Brother Orson Pratt sat on my left. We were both leaning back on our chair. Bringing my hand down on my knee, I said, "The keys of the kingdom are right here with the church." Affirmation of Joseph's death sped the return of the 12 to Nauvoo. In the city of Joseph, the apostles found Sidney Rigdon proffering a guardianship versus the leadership of the Quorum of the 12. A special meeting of the church was held at the Grove on Thursday morning, August 8, 1844, to choose a guardian or a president and trustee under the auspices of the 12. After lengthy remarks by Sidney Rigdon, Brigham Young addressed the vast congregation of thousands. "For the first time in my life, for the first time in your lives, for the first time in the kingdom of God in the 19th century, without a prophet at our head, do I step forward to act in my calling in connection with the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, as apostles of Jesus Christ and to this generation, apostles whom God has called by revelation through the prophet Joseph, who are ordained and appointed to bear off the keys of the kingdom of God in all the world." As he spoke, many of his hearers became aware of something marvelous taking place before their eyes. While in the process of delivering this important sermon, his whole being was transfigured and appeared to numbers of his hearers as though Joseph, not Brigham, were speaking. The mantle or form of the prophet Joseph was manifest upon the person of Brigham Young. A miraculous confirmation was experienced by a significant number of the congregation. After a succession of speakers in the afternoon session, business was conducted by Brigham Young, and the proposition of an apostolic presidency advanced. By universal vote, the saints proclaimed their support for Brigham Young and the 12 as apostles, as opposed to the beleaguered position of Sidney Rigdon. "The man for the hour will be ready whenever the hour strikes." President Brigham Young had been prepared in the councils of eternity for that very hour. Throughout his life, he firmly maintained, "What I have received from the Lord, I have received by Joseph Smith. He was the instrument made use of." He also declared, "I did not embrace Mormonism because I hoped it was true, but because I knew it was that principle that would save all the human family that would obey it." Joseph Smith lived and died a prophet and sealed his testimony with his blood. Joseph has laid the foundation of the kingdom of God in the last days. Others will rear the superstructure. I know that he was called of God, and this I know by the revelation of Jesus Christ to me and by the testimony of the Holy Ghost. Had I not so learned this truth, I should never have been what is called a Mormon, neither should I have been here today. Brigham Young has been a man for the ages, most certainly a millennium man. I have tried to give you some sense of the emerging Brigham, and those traits already forged which directed his later and better known achievements in the West. I pray that we as a community of saints will take occasion to carefully read, digest, and ponder his words in the remaining moments to the year 2000. I can personally testify that for the inquiring mind, the seeds of the gospel of salvation are implanted in his inspired discourses. And I say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.